your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be shifting. We're still talking about human nature, that is, what is a person, but we're going to be shifting away from the image of God. We spent the last 2 weeks talking about what is the image of God and how do we live it out. What does that look like? And we could do 3 or 4 more Sunday school lessons just on that topic, but we're moving ahead. Today we're still talking about human nature, but we're going to talk about the fact that our human nature is a composite human nature. We are body, soul, and spirit. We are physical and spiritual. We are material and immaterial, united into one in our person. So human nature is this union of body, soul, and spirit. And in Christ, God saves the whole person. God doesn't just save your soul. He saves all that you are. Or he doesn't just save your body. He saves your body, your soul, your spirit. The whole of you is saved by God. And so in other words, God values every part of you. God wants to save every part of you. And you need to take care of every part of you and glorify God with every part of you. That is the idea. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 1, because the first thing we need to do is to prove from the scripture that man has both a material and an immaterial part. Now, so we're going to look at it. We're going to be looking at, I don't know, maybe like 10 different passages today. So we're going to be flipping around a lot. So just get your fingers warmed up, you know, and the pages of your Bibles unstuck, because we're going to be flipping around a lot today. But we're going to start in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read Luke 1:15, and then we're going to read Luke 2:39-44. So Luke 1:15 and Luke 2:39-44. So can I get a volunteer to do that?
For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And then 2:39.
Yep.
When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
Oh, I'm sorry. How about Luke 1, 39-44? Okay. I really can't get this right, can I?
Luke 1, 39-45?
Yeah, 39-45, yeah.
Okay, Luke 1, 39. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to this hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, and the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how is it it happened to me that the mother of my Lord will come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there should be fulfillment in what has been spoken to her by the Lord."
Okay, so who is this baby that we're talking about?
Jesus.
Yeah, John the Baptist. Oh. We're talking about John the Baptist.
Wrong one.
So even though this is Sunday school, not every answer is Jesus. Even though sometimes we think that. This is talking about John the Baptist. And so if you look back at Luke 1:15, there's a prediction that the angel Gabriel gives to Zechariah, John's father, about John the Baptist. And what is special in verse 1:15 about John the Baptist? Okay, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? So what's special about John the Baptist in this verse?
From the womb.
From the womb. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. That's something that's rather unique about John the Baptist. What does that tell you? That tells you something about John the Baptist, that he's going to be very special. He's going to be very special in God's eyes, that he'll be, the Holy Spirit will be indwelling him and filling him even before he's born. That's rather astonishing, frankly. How filled was he of the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, he was from the very beginning. But we can think about John the Baptist, but we can also think about human nature. And the task today is to think about the constitutional nature of human beings. What does this account about John the Baptist, that he could have the Holy Spirit before he was born. What does that tell us about human beings, about human nature?
It tells you that a couple of things. First, tells you that God selects who gets saved.
True.
He already selected.
John had not done anything good or bad, so God was not looking at what he had done.
Right.
He was just choosing him.
And it also shows that in the womb, you're a full person, not something that can just be aborted and done away with it, like it's nothing.
Yeah, that John is capable of having a relationship with God while he's a fetus, before he's born. So clearly, God sees him as a person with whom he can relate. A person he can choose, even while he's still a fetus. So it does have a pretty significant impact on the abortion debate, doesn't it? Because those people who advocate for abortion just say, well, it's a clump of cells. It's not a real person. And so you can just remove it, and you haven't done anything wrong. Well, if God can have a relationship with a person before they're born, then they're not just a clump of cells, are they? This is a full human being. This is a complete human being, even if the body is still misshapen or not completely shaped yet. He's still a full human being. Okay, so that's what else does it say about human beings? What constitutes a full human being?
The spirit, your soul,
the whole,
yeah. The spirit and the body, right? Because in the womb he has a body, right? But this text is also saying he has a spirit. Because what does the Spirit of God fill when he comes into us? Does he fill our body? Like our whole body is filled with water? Like every cell is 70% water. Does the Holy Spirit fill our body?
It fills our soul.
It fills our soul or our spirit. It's the immaterial part of us that he fills, is it not? Right? So if John the Baptist can be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's born, he must already have his soul or spirit, however you want to call that. The immaterial part of him must already exist, must it not?
Yeah.
It has to. So what do we see here? We see evidence in the scripture that the soul is connected to the body while still in the womb before birth. The soul doesn't arrive when the baby comes out and takes his first breath. Right? You don't become a human being the moment you're born. You become a human being the moment you're conceived. Spirit and soul are united to the body from the womb, from the very beginning. So there's a complete human being there that God can relate to. God can look at that unformed mass and know it. Isn't that what was it Psalm 139 says?
Mm-hmm.
He knew me, he formed me. Right? How is it possible for God to know you when you're in the womb? Because you are a complete human being. Body, soul, spirit are already there all together. And God can, even if he so chooses, have a relationship with that person.
It's yeah, a he already person. Knows what you're going to be and everything in it. You know, it's not like he doesn't know. He knows you completely.
Right. And he,
from birth.
Yes, and he fashions you in the womb for that purpose, even. You could say that from John the Baptist too. Matt, you want to say something?
Yeah, are you using soul and spirit synonymously?
That's a good question.
You kind of are and kind of aren't.
I kind of are. You're very astute. And that's exactly where we're going with this lesson.
I get confused really easy. That's
I'm going to confuse you more.
All right.
That's
by.
My mission today.
Standing by.
No, but yeah, that's where we're going is we're going to be trying to suss out what is the difference between a soul and a spirit. Are they the same? Is those two words for the same thing? Are they two words for different things? I mean, what is the deal with that? So,
let's go.
Soul can go to hell.
Can it?
but the spirit that fills you is what takes the soul and makes it so that you're going to go to hell.
Okay.
Did you say the soul is different than the spirit?
Yeah. This is one of the areas where. We'll talk about it. There's cause for confusion there. So we'll try to make it a little bit clearer by the end, but I'm not sure if I will be able to. So what do we see from John the Baptist? Well, he has a spirit. Now flip ahead to the end of chapter 1, 39 to 45, which we read. Is there any evidence in the narrative that John the Baptist's spirit was interacting with God.
Well, verse 41 says that the baby, which is John the Baptist, slept in her womb, which means he was interacting with his environment, or he understood what was going on.
And that's not something I've ever experienced, but every woman that has been pregnant has experienced something like that, right? The baby kicking, moving, punching, like using you as a boxing mat, boxing bag, punching bag, yeah. And here, leaping. I mean, what does that mean? I mean, that's putting force into the ground, right? What would that feel like? I don't know. What is the baby doing there? Well, so obviously the baby is active and moving. Well, that when a woman feels that, she knows this is not just a lump of cells, right? This is a baby in my body, moving all around. So that's the body, right? That's the baby has a body. He has arms and legs. He can kick. He can punch. He can roll around. He can move. That's the body. Where's the rest of the person?
In the soul.
Yeah, but we're in the text. I mean, we're looking for it in the text, in the story. Where do we see the interaction, the spiritual interaction going on? We see a physical interaction, right? How is that physical action explained in the text? That's what I'm getting at.
Is it when? Oh, the physical action.
Yeah, just go ahead. Just go ahead and read what you're going to say.
That would be the baby weeping, but then it follows with, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And in a loud voice she exclaimed.
Yeah, she gives this act of worship. And so there's this act of worship that comes out of her heart being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the text is implying that John the Baptist was also filled with the Spirit, and that's why he's leaping for joy. I mean, how do you know that the baby's leaping for joy and he's not just punching you? Well, the text is telling us that by using that phrase, leaping for joy, and that she was filled with the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit interacting with John and Elizabeth in this act of worship. The Holy Spirit is interacting with them both. So that's the evidence in the text that John is filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. That's what the text is trying to get at. Which is the narrative proof of what we're saying, is that the child in the womb is body and soul and spirit all together, a complete human being, even able to interact with God while still in the womb. Now, could it be that John the Baptist is not totally unique, and that there are other human beings that have had a relationship with God from the womb? Yeah. Would we know it? No. Because who remembers what it was like in the womb? I mean, would you ever remember that? No. And there's no one else in the Bible that this is said of, but we know it's at least possible. And if it's possible, that tells us something about who we are. That we have a material nature, we have an immaterial nature, and we always did from conception. We are body and soul and spirit. We are a material and an immaterial being. Okay? Continuing on with evidence that we have an immaterial nature attached to our bodies. Luke chapter 16. Flip ahead to Luke chapter 16. And here we're going to read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. I'm going to read it for the sake of time. And I want you to have your ears tuned for body and soul and spirit, that kind of thinking. Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, but Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Hinting at the Jewish reaction to Jesus' resurrection. All right, so what is this passage introduces us to some of the concepts of the afterlife. But we're looking now, not so much at the afterlife. We're going to do a lesson on the afterlife later. Right now, what we're focusing on is the constitutional nature of human beings. What does this text tell us about who we are and how human nature is composed? What happened to the rich man? Let's look at him first. He died, and then what?
He just
well, before that, what happened after he died?
Buried.
He was buried. What is, and buried refers to what happens to his
body.
Then what happened?
His soul and spirit.
Does it say his soul?
No.
What does it say?
He.
Note that. He, the person. The body is buried. The person goes to the place of torment. The person does. Okay? But of course, what he's talking about there is the immaterial part of you. But this text says nothing about the soul. It says nothing about the spirit. It just talks about the person. And notice that the same thing is true of Lazarus. What happens to Lazarus in the story? He goes to the bosom of Abraham. It doesn't say his spirit. It doesn't say his soul. It says Lazarus is there. And who are Lazarus and the rich man talking to?
Abraham.
How long has Abraham been dead?
A couple years.
A couple millennia. He's been dead for 2,000 years when Jesus tells the story. And yet, he is still Abraham, and everybody there knows he's Abraham. He's recognizable as Abraham. Even though the dust from his bones is gone, the physical body of Abraham literally is no more for thousands of years. But the person Abraham is still recognizable as Abraham long after death. So what is that? What does this tell us about human nature?
Requires a body.
It's consistent. It doesn't change after death. You might look different.
or say this way: just because you don't have a body doesn't mean you don't exist anymore.
Right.
You still exist after your body is gone. The body can be dead. The body can be buried. The body can completely decompose, but you still exist, and you can either be comforted or tormented. Did you notice that also in the text? That the person is capable of torment or comfort long after death. So there is, the Bible very clearly does teach there is an afterlife because this body is not all that we are. There's a lot of people in our society that just think that when you die the lights go out and there's nothing else. That there's just an annihilation of the person that happens. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The person is eternal. When God creates a person, that person is eternal. The body is not, but the person is. And so the personality there is connected. So a human being is a person who's connected body, soul, and spirit. Capable of thinking and feeling and relating. Notice also that Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus are capable of relating to each other as well. They identify each other. They can converse. They can relate. Just like people do. Because of why? They're still people. Long after death. So who are you? Because if you answer the question, I'm my soul, is that really the answer?
No.
If you answer, I'm my body, is that the answer?
No.
No, it's all of that together. We have to say, I'm a union of body, soul, and spirit. It's a union of a material and immaterial. And death is the separation of those two elements. Death is the separation of the material from the immaterial. That's what death is.
But soul is what goes wherever, right? Because, I mean, you don't have a spirit. Yeah, this man probably does not have a spirit. He's without God.
Are you sure? Well, we're gonna look at some of the passages that would distinguish the soul and spirit in a minute. Right now, we're just trying to prove that we have one. Whatever you want to define it, however you want to chop it up, there's an immaterial part of us.
It would be a spirit with a small s, as opposed to
yes, not God's spirit, but it is that that's what allows God's spirit to fill us.
Right,
certainly. All right, so yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
So the body is completely. The body's when you die, the body's buried, but the spirit is with goes to heaven. Depending on how you live,
who you trusted. Yeah, it goes to your spiritual family. We'll call it that
right.
way. That the immaterial part of you joins your spiritual family after you die. And that's
so
what this.
So you're with the Lord. Depending, you know, having to do with the your choices.
Yes, and who you trusted. Yeah.
Right.
Yes, that's true.
So your spirit goes to heaven, or it goes to hell.
Yeah. Well, eventually. Well, we'll talk about that later. We're gonna have another lesson that's just about the afterlife. And what does the Bible say about the afterlife? Because it depends on what point in history you die, exactly what happened to you.
Okay.
Because the dealings of God with men change before Christ and after Christ. Christ makes a big difference. So we'll go through that. We're going to do a whole lesson on that.
Okay.
Eventually. One of these days. Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. We'll get to that. But today we're just trying to show you what a human being is. And a human being is not your body. And a human being is not your soul. The human being is the whole person.
Right.
So now let's look at what happens to body and soul later. Let's turn over to Revelation 19, 4 through 6. And I need a volunteer to read that.
And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped the God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants.
I'm sorry, I did that again. It's chapter 20. I need to fix
my notes here. I have quite a few typos in my notes today.
So right, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Wow.
Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and reign with him
Okay, thank you. And now that we finally got the right passage. So what's happening in this passage? What's happening to body and soul in this passage?
Being reunited.
They're being reunited. Right? If death is the separation of body and soul, then resurrection is the reunion of body and soul. And there is this, so this is what the destiny of every human being is. I said a moment ago that when God creates a person, that person is eternal. When I said that, I was not speaking only of the soul, but also of the body. Because God intends to reunite body and soul for every human being that's ever lived. And you will live in eternity, body and soul together, with a resurrected body. It will either be a body of glory to live in God's presence, or it will be a body fit for torment to live in the lake of fire. But everyone is going to get their body back again. And it will be your body. It will be your body. Just as Jesus, when he resurrected, it was his body. He had the scars. He was recognizable. You could see who he was. It was him. Fully and completely him for all eternity. And the same thing is true of every human being. This is the destiny of every human being. Body and soul will be reunited at the judgment. A judgment of eternal life or a judgment of eternal death. And that's what he refers to in verse 6 as the second death. That is the death of body and soul in the lake of fire, where body and soul are thrown into the lake of fire for eternity.
Okay, so he's saying the second death is the lake of fire.
Yes.
The first one in this passage is heaven.
No. Well, there's the first resurrection in verse 5, and then there's the second death in verse 6.
Okay.
So.
Okay.
Right.
All right.
The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. The second resurrection is the resurrection of unbelievers, and they pass to the second death after that.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yep. So the resurrection happens in two stages. For believers first, unbelievers second. The first resurrection is the resurrection unto life. The second resurrection is the resurrection that leads to the second death. Clear as mud?
Yeah.
Okay. But here's the point. What does it say about a human being? What are you? Are you your body? Yes, but are you your body alone?
No.
Are you your soul or spirit? Yes, but are you your soul or spirit alone? No. You are the union of body and soul. You are the whole person. That's you. So is it, you do sometimes find Christians like in the monastic tradition, like back in the old days when they went off into monasteries, what were they doing? They were trying to afflict their body to save their soul. Right? My body is bad. I need to punish my body to save my soul. Well, you understand that your soul is not more you than your body is. Why would you punish your body to save your soul? First of all, that's not how salvation works. We're saved by Christ. But secondly, why would punishing part of you save the other part of you when you are a whole? You know, that's like slamming your thumb with a hammer thinking it's going to fix your eyesight or something. It just doesn't even make any sense. But that's based on a false understanding of the human being. Some people think that their soul is more important than their body. And I can neglect my body but cultivate my soul, and that makes me more spiritual. No, that makes you less. Because our whole spirit, soul, and body belong to God, and we are to glorify God with every part of who we are. So whether we eat or drink, we give glory to God. What we meditate on, what we think about, what we do, we should cultivate our souls, yes, but we should also, cultivate our body, because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So both body and soul are relevant, and God will save body and soul. The whole of us are saved. Body, soul, spirit, whatever we are, is saved by Christ. Okay? Comments, questions?
I know for some reason it's just talking about those who were beheaded, which sounds like they're separate, kind of separate the body from the soul or whatever.
Well, it
is
just,
that,
it just
part of the point of this.
It is. It's proof that they were actually dead, because some people read this and take it as metaphorical. The amillennialists will read this in their eschatology and say it's a metaphor, and beheading is not a metaphor for anything other than physical death.
It also says, and those that didn't worship the beast.
Yes.
There's another group there, too. It's not just the beheaded people.
Yeah, that's true. There's other people there. But right. The fact that these people were beheaded and then brought back to life is proof they were physically dead and physically given their life back. So it's a bodily resurrection. That is the point there.
And the way it puts the body back together. Puts the body back together.
He's putting the body physically back together. And that is that tangible detail is there to prove that this is not a metaphor for the death of your soul spiritually and some kind of spiritual renewal experience. This is physical death, physical resurrection.
One quick point. Yeah. I know this is not anything to do with this class, but I've always been curious about the mark of the beast, you know, and you hear all these different things, and I know someday it would be nice if you could address that.
Well, yeah, we did about 2-3 years ago, we did a whole series on Revelation. The mark of the beast is just what the Bible says it is. It's a mark either on your hand or your head that signifies ownership by the Antichrist. And if you do not have this physical mark, you will not be able to buy or sell. I don't think it's a metaphor. I think it's what will actually take place in the future. So don't take the mark. Whatever you do. Even if that means they threaten to cut your head off. Threaten to tell you you cannot buy groceries at the grocery store. They threaten to tell you you can't go visit Granny in the nursing home. If you don't have it, they will do all kinds of things to pressure you to get it, but you don't take it. Period. Okay, but you're like you say, that's a little bit of a distraction. So now that I've hopefully convinced you, if you didn't already know, that we're body and soul. I know that takes a lot of convincing for this group. But now that we've talked about that, let's talk about the difference between soul and spirit. Okay, that's where we're actually going to spend the rest of our time today. Can we define the difference between what constitutes the soul and what constitutes the spirit? And it's not as straightforward as you might think. Because throughout the Bible, everything that is said of the soul is said of the spirit. And they are used almost perfectly interchangeably throughout the Bible. There are literally dozens of examples of this. I'm just going to give you a couple. I need one person to look up Genesis 35:18, and one person to look up Ecclesiastes 12:7, assuming my notes are correct.
Can you repeat those two again? Can I?
Yeah, Genesis 35:18 and Ecclesiastes 12:7.
Ecclesiastes 12:7.
Yep, go ahead.
And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it.
Okay, so what happened? That's describing what experience in life?
Death.
Death. How is death described?
Dust decays. Dust returns.
And what happens to the immaterial part of you?
Returns to God.
Which part of you? What's the word?
Spirit.
The spirit returns to God. That's death. Now somebody read Genesis 35:18.
And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin.
She was dying. What was happening to her?
Her soul was leaving.
Her soul was leaving. But Ecclesiastes says it's your spirit that departs. So which is it? Solomon says when you die, your spirit departs and returns to God. In Genesis 35, Moses says, when you die, your soul departs.
Right.
So which is it?
Our soul is an empty jar.
Is it?
It's a spirit.
Is it?
God can put his spirit in us.
Is it?
But we can't put our soul into someone else. Like
is it? I'm challenging that because the Bible is nowhere near that precise when it's describing the immaterial part of us. I mean, could that be true? Maybe. Is that what the Bible teaches, though? That's what I'm trying to get you to consider. What does the Bible actually teach about the immaterial part of us? And here's the evidence. We'll look at a couple more examples as we go through this. But if death is defined as the separation of the immaterial part of you, right? We've already talked about that. In Jesus' parable, death was the separation of the material from the immaterial. The body was buried. The soul went to Hades. Here, we get more precision. Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, says when you die, your spirit departs. Moses, the greatest lawgiver, says when you die, your soul departs. They're being used, what I'm showing you is that they're being used interchangeably. That soul can refer to the entire immaterial part of you, and the word spirit can refer to the entire immaterial part of you. Does that make sense? Let me give you a couple more examples from the scripture to show you what I'm saying. What about Jesus' death? What happened to Jesus when he died? Isaiah 53:12 and Luke 23:46. So I need one person to read Isaiah 53:12 and one person to read Luke 23:46.
Isaiah 53:12. Yep. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
So this is a messianic prophecy about Jesus' atoning death. When Jesus died, which part of him departed his body?
Soul.
His soul. He poured out his soul. You can see that in the text, right? So when Jesus died, what was he doing? He was pouring out his soul. Turn over to Luke 23:46. Does someone have that one?
Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
My what?
Spirit.
I thought he was pouring out his soul.
He did both.
He did both. Why? Because soul and spirit can be used completely interchangeably in the Bible. Okay? What about in the afterlife? What happens to you in the afterlife? I need someone to contrast. We're going to contrast Matthew 10:28 and 1 Corinthians 5:5. So I need one person to read Matthew 10:28 and 1 Corinthians 5:5.
Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
And so, what's the afterlife? It's your soul and body in hell, right? Okay, what about 1 Corinthians 5:5?
I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Which part of him gets saved?
The spirit.
The spirit. So in the afterlife, which part of you is there? Well, which is it? Is it spirit or is it soul? Do you see that? It's, the answer is yes, right? The Bible uses, all through the Bible, uses spirit and soul almost totally interchangeably. And we could literally spend the entire hour just doing that exercise. There's dozens and dozens and dozens of examples of these. If you have a concordance, you can confirm it. You don't have to take my word for it. If you own a concordance, you can look up the word soul and list every way the soul is described. Then look up the spirit, list every way the spirit is described, and you will find that they are almost perfectly overlapping. If you were drawing a Venn diagram with two circles, you would almost be drawing circles on top of each other. Because the words are used almost purely interchangeably. Yeah, go ahead.
Like you just said, almost interchangeably.
Yes.
In reference to, are any of these examples of people dying and interchangeably unsaved people?
Well, certainly in Matthew 10:28 is talking about the unsaved. 1 Corinthians 5:5 is talking about the saved. So you might be able to argue that's the distinction.
And Paul says, maybe, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Right.
But only some.
Yeah, and he doesn't say which part of you. When he says, he doesn't identify the soul or spirit or what. He just says, if I want to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. You know, he's talking about the immaterial part of us, but he doesn't define it for us in that text, anyway.
Do the original languages tell us anything as far as definition is concerned?
Actually. There's two Hebrew words. The Hebrew word that's translated soul is nephesh. The Hebrew word that's translated spirit is ruach. So there's, just like there's in English two words, soul and spirit, there are two words in Hebrew. In Greek, the same thing exists. The word for spirit is pneuma or pneuma, and the word for soul is psuche. So in Greek, two words. And in the New Testament, the Old Testament, whether you're talking about the Greek Septuagint, for the Hebrew Old Testament, or the Greek New Testament, whatever language you're looking at, there's two words, and they're used interchangeably.
And those two words are consistently defined as the same thing throughout?
Yeah, if you have a literal translation, yeah. I mean, if you have a paraphrase, who knows?
Right.
But if you're using the NASB, the ESV, the New King James, it will be very consistent.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Another question. When someone comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, is their spirit just fuller, or is that the first introduction of the spirit?
No, you have a spirit. Yes. But you have that when you saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart.
The Holy Spirit.
Right, which is God's.
So we're not talking about the Holy Spirit when we're talking the spirit and the soul.
Right. You have a soul, you have a spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into you. That's regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit's entrance into your heart. He makes it clean. He makes it new. He sweeps out the junk, and he takes up his home there. But that's not you receive. It's not as though you did not have a spirit, but now you do. It's you had a spirit, and now the Spirit of God lives in you, filling your spirit. Whatever he does. I've never seen it, so I don't know what does he actually do.
Well, that makes more sense than just using it.
Yeah.
I can see the spirit and soul being interchangeable from that side.
Yeah.
God's Holy Spirit.
Okay. So, yeah. So, now we're ready to move on, I think. Because now that I've shown you from the Scripture that the spirit and soul are interchangeable, that does not mean they cannot be distinguished. So now let's look at a few verses that do, in fact, distinguish them. Just to make things more clear, or more unclear, actually. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Okay, so what part of you receives the sanctifying work of God? When God saves you, he doesn't just leave you as you are, but he sanctifies you over time. What part of you does he sanctify, according to this verse? All of you. Okay, but what does that mean, all of you? All three. But I thought spirit and soul were interchangeable and were basically two words of the same thing. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Because God, when God wants to sanctify you, what does he do? He's not going to leave any part of you unsanctified, is he? He's going to sanctify your spirit and your soul and your body. Three parts.
That's interesting.
That is interesting. I find it interesting. So even though, see, here's the thing. Here's what I'm driving at. Even though the Bible does not define for us what constitutes the difference between soul and spirit, we have a soul and a spirit both. Even, but the Bible uses those two words interchangeably, because usually what the Bible is talking about is our immaterial self. The inner you, the immaterial you. And when you're talking about the immaterial part of man, you can either talk about it as the spirit or soul, because you talk about the part for the whole. It's a typical figure speech called metonymy, where the part substitutes for the whole. And so you can talk about the spirit, you can talk about the soul as a blanket covering for all of that. And yet, it is possible to distinguish the spirit and the soul, because God, when He sanctifies you, He leaves no part of you unsanctified, so He sanctifies both your soul and your spirit. Meaning, you have a soul and a spirit. Yeah, go ahead.
It's just as confusing as the Trinity.
Almost, yeah. Yeah. And isn't that interesting? Because we don't even know what we are.
No.
You know, we live in our bodies, but we don't even know what we are. Do you know how your organs work? You know, a doctor could dissect a cadaver and identify all the organs and figure out how they work. But who can dissect the soul and figure out what makes the difference between a soul and a spirit? And who knows what? Nobody can do that, can they? We don't even really know who we are. You know, if we don't even know who we are, how are we going to decide our own way to live? Why don't we just listen to the person who created us, because He's the one who actually knows who we are. And when He tells us how to live, He's actually telling us what we're designed to do. We don't even know who we are or what we're supposed to do. Okay, comments or questions about 1 Thessalonians 5:23?
Yeah, it's interesting that He says that it may preserve your spirit entirely.
Yep.
And then at the end of the next set, part, be preserved completely. So entirely and completely puts all three together.
Yeah.
Completely, entirely.
Yeah, He's talking about this is the whole person.
Yeah.
Paul is kind of asserting that. This is the whole person, and this is what receives salvation. When God saves you, does He just save your body? No. Does He just save your soul? No. Does He just save your spirit? No. What does He save? He saves all of you. Not leaving out any parts of you. Whatever is you, He's going to save it all. Okay? Let's look at one more passage. Hebrews 4, 11 to 13. Can I get a volunteer to read that? Hebrews 4, 11 to 13.
Let us therefore make effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account.
Yep. Okay. So, the image there is of a razor sharp sword or knife. Sharper than any surgeon's scalpel. And what does it divide? Soul and spirit. So is it possible to distinguish between soul and spirit? Yeah. What does it take to do that? The razor sharp word of God. So what are we composed of? Are we just a spirit and a soul? I think we are a body and soul and spirit. I think that's what the Hebrews is saying here, is that it is possible to distinguish between soul and spirit. And the Word of God is sharp enough to do that. As the Word of God is living and powerful, as it convicts us and instructs us, it can even distinguish the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It can do spiritual surgery on our soul versus spiritual surgery on our spirit. whatever it is we need, he can, the Word of God can apply to that part of us that has the need. Now, does that mean I will ever be able to recognize the distinction between my own spirit and soul? Maybe not. But the Word of God can. And the Word of God, if I need food for my soul, the Word of God can give me food for my soul. And if I need strength in my spirit, the Word of God can give me strength in my spirit. And I don't necessarily need to know the difference. I just need to know where to go get the medicine.
Right.
You know. So I go to the Word of God. The Word of God feeds my soul, spirit, and body. It trains me in His righteousness. And whether I ever philosophically am able to make these distinctions or not, doesn't matter, because the Word of God can do that for me. Does that make sense?
When you think about the joints and the marrow, they're divided.
Yeah.
Is that talking about our body? Or is that talking about the pieces within the soul and spirit?
Oh, yeah. It's just talking about, I think that's a metaphor for the inner you. What could be more deeply inside you than the marrow inside your bones? And what does it take to extract that? Well, some pretty deep work, you know? I mean, if you have bone marrow cancer or something, how do they get in there to fix that? Well, they have to go all the way into the real you. And that's what he's saying here, is the Word of God penetrates down into the very deepest core of who you are. Even to the point of dividing soul and spirit, which, ironically, the Scripture doesn't really distinguish for us, does it? And so we don't ever really know the difference between soul and spirit, but the Word of God can separate that out if that's what needs to be done.
And in most cases, I think my thoughts reflect the intentions of my heart, but this says it doesn't.
Well, yeah, we lie to ourselves, don't we, about what we want and what we think. We tell ourselves we're good people, but there's sin down in the corner of our hearts that we're trying to hide from ourselves, even. And the Bible can bring that out. Yeah, the Word of God is like a mirror that shows us what's deep down inside that I would prefer not to look at. And I would like my intentions to be this, but my intentions might be that. And I want to pretend I'm not, but the Word of God can show me all of that. And that's why we need to be willing to be corrected by God's Word, is because it does bring up these uncomfortable things about ourselves. It reveals to us things about ourselves that are uncomfortable to see. But of course, it's a wound that is intended to heal. Just like the surgeon's scalpel, it's a wound that's intended to heal you.
Andy?
Yes?
Do our thoughts come through our soul or our...
Well, your heart. How about that? we didn't even bring that into the discussion. But out of the overflow of a heart, the mouth speaks, doesn't it? But which one is feeding your heart, your soul or your spirit? I have no idea. Thank you for confusing us all.
Also, thankful that you mentioned that God penetrates everything who we are, but it's for the being healed, to be healed, not just be wounded. But unless we recognize we are wounded, there is something to need to be done, surgery, then we cannot never be healed.
Right.
So unless we read God's Word and recognize our shortness, the habitual sin, presumptuous sin, or anything that we even didn't recognize it, God's Word as we read it touches us, so we can see, oh, we have done something wrong there. And then when we repent, it brings us healing.
Right.
It's the power of God's Word.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's why he says in verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest. You know, that it takes us diligent attention, faith and obedience to God's Word. It gives us rest. You know, there's conviction, there's correction, there's instruction, but the goal is bring us to rest. Mm-hmm. Good. So what are you? You're a union of body, soul, and spirit. That's what you are. And God intends to save all of you, not leaving out any part. Okay. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you know more about us than we know about ourselves. And we thank you that you're the good shepherd who intends to lead us to rest. Help us, Lord, to follow you and not be wise in our own eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.